Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, and we will be reading there together from verse 12 into chapter 2, verse 11, which I think is the makes up the next section of Paul's letter. You know, although there's a lot of stream of consciousness going on with Paul as he writes this letter, and so it makes it difficult to sort of neatly divide up in terms of outline. There's a clear picture here in him talking to them about, well, a defense for changing his plans and deciding not to make a visit to Corinth, but to write to them, and a defense of why he has not been taking money from them, a defense for his method and ministry amongst them, a defense of the message that is rooted in the faithfulness of God, and a call to them to continue to respond in obedience to the things that he wrote to them about in what we call the severe letter, when he rebuked and challenged them about dealing with some particular sin that was going on within the congregation in the church at Corinth. It's apparent that they chose to do that as a result of their response, or as a result of the severe letter that Paul wrote. And he receives news back from Corinth that they have indeed dealt with this one who had sinned, and so now he's encouraging them in their response, their continued response of forgiveness and love and comfort toward that person. And then, as you'll notice in a few moments, he finishes this exhortation with a phrase that he's done the things he's done so that they'll not be outwitted by Satan. So as we look through this text, I'd like for you to keep that last phrase that's coming in verse 11 in mind as we're looking through this, because our goal today is going to be to think about the ways that Satan might try to outwit us and be aware of his designs. Let's begin in verse 12 of chapter 1. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we were not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope that you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. This is the Word of God. And as we look to it this morning, there are many different things that we could think about out of this text, but I would like for us to focus on the reality that Satan is one who would try to deceive and outwit us. And I almost started the sermon this morning, or the entire introduction, by saying, do you believe that Satan is real? And I know that you would all say, well, yes. But do you believe that he and his demons are real and active and working and powerful and deceptive and cunning and strategically attacking the people of God and the kingdom of God, and endeavoring to bring division and discord and dysfunction to the people of God? Are you aware, and are you looking for the ways that he might be trying to steal and kill and destroy? Are you cognizant of the way that he works those things out? Not in ways that some folks might paint demonic activity, like making your car stop on the way to work, or making your house, you know, mess up, or your toilets overflow to frustrate you on Sunday morning, but in terms of causing real dysfunction and division and discord amongst the people of God, so that those who have been brought out of darkness into light to carry the gospel to the world are dysfunctional in that very responsibility. So that there is infighting and squabbling amongst us, and there's a dysfunctionality to the people of God that makes those who don't know Christ look and say, well, what's so great about that? to say, who would want what they're offering? And so let's go back and think through this in at least four particular ways that Satan causes difficulty and distracts us, or wants to cause division. And one of those is to cast suspicion on others. As you go back into this first little section that I read this morning out of chapter 1, and I'm going to ask, if you will, even before you do that, to turn back to chapter 11 with me. Those of you who are astute Bible students will probably say, and rightly so, that last phrase in verse 11 of chapter 2 that says we don't want to be outwitted by Satan, for because we are aware of his designs, you would say that's connected really to verses 5 and following. And it's not talking about the whole text that you wrote, but I want to make the case that ultimately it is from chapter 11. And beginning in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? No, God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Now, going back into chapter 1, you'll remember that there are false teachers who have come amongst the church at Corinth, and they've been leading people astray and suggesting things about Paul's ministry and that it's not altogether sound. And he is working through what I think are false apostles, false workers, false teachers in their midst, using them as tools in his hands to cast suspicion on the Apostle Paul in the minds of these folks in Corinth. And they've done that in several ways. And first of them being, since Paul made a plan and wrote to them that he planned to come and visit them, and then he changes his plans, they're saying, this guy can't be trusted. He vacillates back and forth. He's irresolute in his service to you. And maybe even suggested to some of the folks at Corinth, appealing to their selfishness, Paul doesn't really love you very much. He's actually spending most of his time with these folks over in Macedonia and people in other regions of Achaia. And so he's out there telling you that he loves you and that he's coming to spend time with you, and then he goes and does it with someone else. So he can't be trusted. Not only that, Paul doesn't accept payment from you for his ministry that he's had among you. And that was a standard thing of teachers and speakers to do amongst people in those days. And so when Paul didn't accept payment from them, they began to wonder why. Well, you'll notice that Paul talks a good bit now and spends two chapters in chapters 8 and 9 talking about a collection that they're going to take up and that they want to return that to Judea, to the suffering Christians there. Well, some have suggested that Paul is taking up that offering and saying that he's using it for the people back in Judea, but yet he's drawing his pay out of that, while telling the people in Corinth that he goes and prepares and ministers to them without pay. And so he's deceptive. He's trying to set him up as this generous, selfless man, when in reality he's still taking money from them. And so all these suspicions are being cast on Paul. And ideas that he is not who he says he is, and he's not trustworthy, and all of those kinds of things. Now, as those ideas are being set forth, no one is working through the realities of what's really going on with Paul, and that's a part of why he writes, to clarify these things. And he tells them that he wanted to visit with them, but that plan has been changed. He tells them later on in this very text that we read this morning that his intention was to come to see them, but he came to understand that it would be more hurtful to them to visit than to write. And so Paul is addressing a tendency that people can have sometimes to see the actions of others and then either by suggestions that are made to them or by the selfishness of their own hearts. Well, I wasn't treated the way that I wanted to be treated, or I'm not receiving from this person what I think I deserve. Out of all those kinds of places, then accusations begin to come and are formed against someone else, and divisions start to be pulled apart, or divisions start to be created between people. And so Paul is trying to communicate to them about who he is and what he's been doing, and then even talking to them about where their boast ought to be. He uses the language there in verse 12 and in verse 14 again about the boasting that was going on. And he's cautioning them to make sure that their boast is not centered in the wrong place. And the phrase he uses in verse 14, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, that you will boast of us as we will boast of you. What Paul is saying is that I'm confident that if you will be reconciled to God, if you will think about these things rightly, that in the end, at the end of the day, and even in the day of judgment, we will both be able to look and say, what has God done in the lives of those people through that unlikely minister? And so he's warning them about the divisions that are being planted and suggested by the evil one, and calling them to shift their boasting again and let it be rooted in the things that God says are boastworthy. And if anything, really, Paul's boasting is a reflection of his humility and his dependence upon God, that he's ministered to them in simplicity and sincerity, and if they will see that, that their boast will be in him as well as his in them. So let me just pause and come from Corinth to Auburn for a moment and say, have you ever experienced anything like this? The sense of a pastor or a leader or a spouse or a friend or a coworker or a boss or somebody around you who's maybe you start to think, well, they're not treating me like they ought. And they haven't responded to me as I wish they would, or they haven't given me the attention that I think I deserve. And you begin to form opinions about them and to think them not worthy of your respect or honor, not worthy of relationship with you, not worthy of your loving them well or responding to them or maintaining your relationship with them. Recognize that for what it is, that Satan often casts suspicion on the motives and the actions of others, and that it's worth taking the time to dig through some of those things. Sometimes people are sinful, and we'll see Paul dealing with that even in this text, but sometimes people are just clumsy, and oftentimes people are innocent. And we owe them the respect and the opportunity to respond and to defend themselves and to allow things to be made right and to pursue the unity that Satan is trying to destroy. A second way that he tends to cast suspicion is that he will try to cast suspicion on God. The worse than trying to cast suspicion on Paul and his message is that they try to cast suspicion on God. And I take this from the verses in verse 20 and following of chapter 1. And if you'll allow me just a tiny bit of privilege to back up to verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. So, what Paul is doing in the big picture here is saying, you think me unfaithful, but now I want to talk to you about the faithfulness of God. Because remember that in a sense, if they are rejecting the message of Paul, they're rejecting the message of God. And so he's going to say, I'm just the minister and the messenger boy of God who is faithful. So my message and my ministry amongst you has been faithful as well. And the privilege that I'm asking for is in verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. This is a verse that regularly gets snatched completely out of its context by lots of people, and we have a tendency to say, God gives us anything we want because all the promises of God are yes in Christ. That's not what Paul is intending to do here. It's not what he's intending to teach. It's not what's being communicated to here. He's saying, all of the promises that God made through all of His covenant agreements with His people through the Old Testament have been fulfilled in the person of Christ. All the promises that God has made to you and the things that He has said He will do, He has done in and through Christ. Notice that Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to the glory of God. So he's saying God has satisfied all of His promises in Christ, and it is through Christ that we say back to God, glory to God for the things that He has done. And then Paul reminds the people, his readers, Corinthians, and us, of the way that God has faithfully provided. He gives them a little short gospel theology lesson. And as he does that in verse 21, he reminds them, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and has given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now there are four participles. And again, I'm going to ask you to forgive me. I'm not very smart grammar-wise. I'm not trying to say, look how smart I am. Someone helped me with this. Okay? So let's get past that thing of saying, oh, I don't want to hear about Greek grammar. There are four participles. Three of them are in what we call an aorist tense, meaning they happened at one time and one place in the past. And those three are that God has anointed us, put His seal on us, and given us His Spirit. And I want us to think about those for just a second. And the theology lesson, the reminder of the faithfulness of God that Paul is giving. When he says that He has anointed us, that's often used in the scriptures as a commissioning or a sending forth of someone. and a recognition of the blessing of God on that person. And so he's talking about the work of God that has been done through Christ and applied to us by the giving of His Holy Spirit to us. Our salvation is inextricably tied to the work of God in our lives. Now, why is this a big deal? Because the false teachers amongst the Corinthians were teaching them, yes, embrace Christ, but you must add the Jewish law to this. And we can have a tendency to start adjusting the gospel ourselves. And he's reminding us that the work of God is wholly the work of the Spirit of God in us. God has anointed us. He's given us His Spirit. There's nothing that saves us that's tied up in the cleverness of man or anything that we can conjure up. And again, the folks in Corinth were starting to have suspicions about Paul and his message and his ministry and saying, you know, I think we need something a little better. I think we need something more up to date. I think we need something more effective, something that will produce results. And so Paul is saying, don't set aside the message, because in doing so, you're casting doubts upon the very gospel message that God Himself has given. It is only by the anointing of the Spirit of God that people are saved. And it is only God who can put His seal on us. That's the second thing that God has done in the past. To be sealed was to bear a mark of authenticity. God gives His Holy Spirit to people, to His people, so that we can bear the marks or the fruits of the Holy Spirit of God, to bear marks of authenticity to those who are around us. And so our authenticity doesn't come from the commendation of people or because they see our works and give us glory, but because God has given us His Holy Spirit. And then finally, he says God has given His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God gives His Spirit as a mark of ownership so that the Spirit of God witnesses to our spirit that we belong to Him, that we are the children of God, and that He has secured our future for us. And so we are a people who together are to be bound as in unity because of the work of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit as a down payment who gives us a common future. Now I want us to go back to the first participle that Paul uses in that verse 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. When I first read that phrase, I thought that Paul was saying, I don't have a recommendation to you for myself. God establishes us, apostles, me and Silvanus and Timothy. God establishes us with you. That's not what he's saying at all. And a closer look at the sentence helps us to understand that it is God who establishes us in Christ. And this is not an aorist, but a present tense participle, so that it tells us that it is God who establishes us on an ongoing, everyday basis. So not only does He alone start the work and establish it in us, but He carries it out through its entirety into the future. And so Paul is crushing the idea that Satan would plant in the hearts of the Corinthians and in our minds that we somehow need something different from what God has done in the beginning with us, or that we need to add something to it along the way, or that we are somehow left by our own devices to continue on in our own strength or ability, or that we can come up with something better. All those things are thrown out the window because it's God who establishes us together in Christ. It is He who does all these things and not we ourselves. The Corinthians started on this journey and will be kept in the journey by the same gospel that Paul preached to them. Now, let's move a little forward in the text and see that Satan also tries to cast suspicion on holiness and how to get there. Um, tonight when we meet together at 6 o'clock, some of these lines or phrases that are confusing or that we don't have time to deal with this morning, feel free to ask about, and we'll wrestle out loud with more of the particulars. But I wanted us to think about the problem that's going on that Paul raises when he says, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I caused you pain, and I'm in chapter 2, verse 1, by the way, if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Now, evidently, there is a person in Corinth who has sinned greatly, and in Paul's severe visit, he said, or severe letter, he said to them, you have got to discipline this person. You can't continue on pretending that this is not a problem. And as a result, they did that. There's every reason to believe that earlier he had called on the church leadership to deal with this person and they had refused. And that's why Paul was caused so much pain and anguish. And there was a division within the body because they had decided some that they were going to support this guy and whatever his sin was, and some who were not. In another church, in another place, far, far away, I've sat in a room with a group of men, and there was some clear violation of God's word going on, and we said, we must deal with this in this way. There's going to have to be some discipline that takes place. And good men in that room said, now who in this room hasn't sinned? Who in this room couldn't be pointed out for some kinds of violations? Who in this room can really point a finger at this person? Doesn't the Bible tell us that we're not to judge, lest we should be judged? Most of the time, situations are not as clear as that one was. But at the end of the day, we have to be aware of the design of Satan to cause division amongst us in any way that he can. And since we're not dealing with this kind of a situation in our fellowship right now, I wanted us to be aware of the way that Satan can use those kinds of realities to divide us. Someone needs to be dealt with because of their sin, and we've been working through the process in Matthew 18. Maybe someone's gone to them individually, and then they wouldn't repent. And then they take two or three witnesses with them, and they still won't repent, and they won't change their direction. And so they're ultimately brought to the church. And invariably, there are people in the congregation who will be saying, well, this is crazy. We shouldn't be doing this kind of thing. Who can judge? Who can point a finger? And we together as a congregation need to be ready for that kind of an eventuality in our fellowship. And I'm not saying these things to scare you or make you start wondering, oh no, I wonder if I'm going to get brought in front of the church or something like that. We're not trying to do that in a way that lords it over you, as Paul will say in this text. But we need to be aware of that Satan will tempt us to not treasure holiness as much as we treasure so-called peace. A pastor sat across his desk from a deacon chairman once, and there was a situation in the church that needed to be dealt with, and the deacon chairman said to this pastor, if you expect everybody in this church to do what the Bible says, half of them are going to leave. He went on to tell the pastor, if you want to split this church, you need to know that it's not going to happen. We've been through that around here before, and you will not make a division in this church. And I believe, as surely as I'm standing here, that this dear man, whose heart had been crushed and agonized by painful division in the church in the past, had been outwitted by Satan. And that he did not love holiness as much as he loved quote, peace. Now, what I'm trying to get at, I guess, here is that Satan will cause us to think that we can figure out a better way. And he'll cast a veil on holiness so that it doesn't look attractive enough to be able to follow the things that God has called us to follow in order to get there. And that seems to be what was going on in Corinth, that people were not willing to follow God to deal with the sin that was in their midst. And as a result, there was great division in the church. But thankfully, they did respond when Paul dealt with their sin, when he called them to respond. Ultimately, they did, and he was able to rejoice with them. But it's important to understand that in this whole process, it was never Paul's intention to lord anything over them. Verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. So Paul was saying, my longing is to come to you and to rejoice because of your obedience. And it's never been my desire to beat you with a stick or to be unkind in any way. In verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish and many tears, not to cause you pain, but because of my abundant love for you. And so to express his love for the people in Corinth, he's writing and call them to deal with their sin. And Satan would cause us to divide over these very kinds of things, of not loving holiness and of not trying to get there in the right way. So not lording it, not beating people, not embarrassing people, not trying to crush people or oppress them, but out of love for them, calling them to repentance and faith and to respond to the gospel. I got to kind of quickly move ahead in this last section, number 4, and say that Satan will not only try to cause you to be suspicious of other people and their motives, not only he'll try to cast doubt upon God's gospel and what the message of the gospel, he'll try to cause you to doubt the value of holiness, but he'll also cast suspicion on the value of forgiveness and love. In verses 5 through 11, he calls on these people now who have forgiven or who have disciplined this one to now forgive him, to express forgiveness and love to him and comfort him, verse 7, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And I can say in very short terms, the goal of every act of discipline or correction is restoration in love. It's to call people back. It's to see them mend their ways and then to express full forgiveness and love. Never going to probably, these people never forgot what this individual did. But they chose not to hold it against him. As he repented, they said, okay, now that's done and it's in the past. And we move forward in our relationship as if it had never happened. And we're going to not only forgive you, but we're going to comfort you and express our love for you. And in tying some of these things together, let me ask you 4 questions. Have you written someone off because you've assumed things about them or listened to lies about them? Have you exalted yourself to a place where you say, oh, I deserve to be treated so much better than this, and so I'm going to reject them? Secondly, have you lost confidence in the gospel to change you or to change those who are around you? Have you been tempted to think we need something a little more modern, need something that'll produce results, and that old message of the gospel is just not sufficient? Thirdly, have you lost confidence in holiness as a priority? Has Satan duped you or outwitted you so that you think, well, holiness, personal holiness and striving after obedience to Christ is not that big a deal anymore? It was really important in Bible times, but now I've got lots of other things that are pressing me, and so holiness is not a super priority to me. And then fourthly, are you withholding forgiveness or love from anyone? Now, this is not a message on repentance and forgiveness primarily, so it doesn't address all the questions about, well, what if a person doesn't repent? What if they've, you know, what are all the particulars? But I'm saying in a general sense, are you withholding forgiveness or love from anyone? Because Satan loves it when we do that. Loves it when we hold grudges. Loves us when we're standoffish from people. Loves it when we pretend that the gospel is just not big enough to restore our relationship. Loves it when we don't care enough about holiness to deal with sin in our own lives or in our family. Loves it when we have just assumed something about someone and we think so much of ourselves that we're not going to be reconciled to them because of things they've done or things we've assumed about them. Are you aware of Satan's designs? Because brothers and sisters, when that kind of thing is going on in our fellowship, in our relationships with each other, it crushes our effectiveness in carrying the gospel to the world. Crushes it. And I think you can look at our past sometimes and see that. So, let's pray that God will help us to know the designs of the enemy, that we'll take it seriously, that we'll realize that this is not just the stuff of the Bible and Old Testament days and New Testament days, but it's a reality now. And then be ready to fight against him with all the power that Christ works in us. Let's pray together. Father, I praise you and thank you for the sense of unity and peace and focus that there is within this congregation in these days. But there is no peace or cessation of hostility when it comes to Satan and his demons and the design of the enemy to thwart the work of God in the kingdom. And we know, Father, that Satan's not, he's not on his own, that he can go no farther than you allow, that he is the devil on your leash. But he is active. And he would love to bring division and discord amongst the people of God in the congregations of Christ here and in our city and around the world. And so I pray that you would make us wise and aware and ready to respond, to look to Christ to help us in the midst of these battles. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.